And our sermon text today is Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55, as we look at the great songs of Luke, the opening chapters of Luke. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Americans love to root for the underdog, to see the one least expected to win to come out on top. People have an intuitive sense of appreciation for what literature students call the reversal of fortune. The reversal of fortune. What is that? It's where the guy on top, who may or may not deserve to be there, is suddenly, through some unique twists of fate, brought down to where he should be, and the hero, who is unfairly on the bottom, is suddenly brought to the top. And it's usually all done in the hands of a skilled storyteller, that is, with an exciting plot that ends up surprising and delighting the reader. Reversal of Fortune is The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain. Mark Twain does this very skillfully. The Prince and the Pauper, one of his best novels, where Edward Tudor, raised in privilege and luxury, is soon to inherit his father's throne as king, but exchanges places with a dead ringer character that he meets, Tom Canty, who is an impoverished pauper. Now, both boys think that the other is getting the better deal, right? The prince thinks, "Oh, finally, no more pressure. All eyes are, I can do what I want." And, of course, Tom Canty thinks, "I'm going to be a king." They end up, though, going through the novel, as Mark Twain so skillfully does, becoming wiser and cleverly, though narrowly, escaping death, returning to their previous roles. Reversal of fortune. One of my favorite recent examples of reversal of fortune is President Trump's pick for the director of the National Institutes of Health, Dr. Jay Bhattacharya. 4 years ago, Dr. Bhattacharya was ostracized by his colleagues at Stanford University, where he is professor of medicine, economics, and health research policy. And he was censored on social media platforms thanks to a campaign against him by the public health establishment. The director of the National Institutes of Health, Francis Collins, sent an email to Fauci urging a, quote, quick and devastating published takedown of Bhattacharya and his fellow fringe epidemiologists, as they were called. But it's now clear that Francis Collins and Anthony Fauci knew full well that masks were a barrier to nothing, that social distancing was a made-up panacea, and the so-called vaccines were nothing more than experimental gene-altering therapies and inoculated no one. In fact, vaccines, quote-unquote, have done far more damage than good, we found out now, including myocarditis, blood clotting, turbo cancers, and the wholesale destruction of immune systems, especially in the elderly. Yet when Dr. Bhattacharya appeared as a co-signer to the Great Barrington Declaration, Google this one, if Google still has a search for it, right? The Great Barrington Declaration, it warned of the very things we've just talked about, advocated nature's tried and true solution, working towards herd immunity under a program called Focused Protection, the Great Barrington Declaration. He was universally scoffed at and censored by Fauci, especially Francis Collins. So it is poetic justice that now, after the smoke has cleared, and we see Francis Collins for who he is, a greedy fraud, that his replacement, who Collins tried so hard to destroy, Dr. Bhattacharya, has replaced him at the very pinnacle of power and influence from which he labored to deceive and defraud the American people. Reversal of fortune. President Trump has promised to bring justice to the COVID fraud, and the appointment of Dr. J. Bhattacharya is a proper step in that direction to restore the reputation of medicine in our country. Reversal of fortunes. There's a larger reason that reversal of fortune appeals to the human spirit. It's wired into our nature as the vindication of justice in an unjust world. Injustice abounds in a fallen world, and when it is corrected in both large and small ways, we rejoice. In fact, there's a cosmic scale to the reversal of fortune, a cosmic scale. For the just and holy God, who was so unjustly wronged in our first father, Adam's rebellion, will be ultimately vindicated in the consummation of all things when our Lord returns. What a day of rejoicing that will be for the righteous. In fact, our text today documents for us on a smaller scale this very principle, the reversal of fortune of Adam's proud children, who are humbled, and the exaltation of the Redeemer's humble children. The first advent of Jesus Christ did this for a humble peasant girl and on a larger scale for the entire people of God, who have now been lifted up and exalted in this same Jesus Christ. Let's look to our text today to examine this precious truth. Verses 46 to 49. First of all, 3 points I would like to make with you from the Magnificat, Latin for to magnify. Verses 46 through 49. First of all, Magnificat. Mary, Mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind by way of her womb. The text before us today is the first of 3 classic Advent songs. The Magnificat, the Benedictus, which is chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. And then the Nunc Dimittis, chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. This song of Mary is the culmination of a series of profound blessings that have been showered upon her by the God of Israel. Strange things have been afoot in Israel. Things not seen since the days of the prophets, hundreds of years ago. Mary's cousin Elizabeth, thought to be a barren woman, is pregnant with a prophet after a series of wonders, including an angel visitation to her husband Zechariah, a temple priest. Mary herself has been visited by the angel Gabriel, messenger from heaven, who announced to her that she will conceive by the Holy Spirit the very Son of David, the very Redeemer of the world, of whose kingdom there would be no end. And she has run up to visit her cousin Elizabeth, no doubt to share in that world known only to women, the mysterious and awesome world of the creation and conception of new life in their own bodies. What a joy to see. We've seen that so much in our congregation and in various families, huh? But added to this already profound mystery is the excitement of biblical proportions, if you will. As they both hear and they both bear a 1-2 punch from God, one being the mother of the prophet and forerunner of the other, John the Baptist in Elizabeth, who precedes the very deliverer of Israel, now in the womb of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. This intimate shared destiny on the part of Elizabeth and Mary is underlined by John's little ethnic dance, if you will, in Elizabeth's womb, right when he hears Mary's voice as she enters the house. The entire scenario is one of shared intimate knowledge on two very unlikely candidates for the blessing of God. These were obscure, humble women. In the one case, Elizabeth, who should never have been pregnant in the first place, right? And who, in the second case, Mary, was a simple peasant girl from a marginal village in Israel, Nazareth, comparable to Tetonia in Idaho. Can anything good come out of Tetonia? Well, we're trying to make it so. I don't know. But in this context, Mary can finally no longer contain herself and, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sings a song of blessing and glory. It has several revealing elements that I'd like to highlight for you here. First of all, Mary is fulfilling her destiny in worship. Mary is fulfilling her destiny in worship. This song is not called the Magnificat for nothing. Latin, once again, for to magnify or make great. And it is the translation for the Greek word megalunai. Megalunai. You hear the word mega in there, right? Great, meaning great or large. We are wired and made to glorify God, even as our standards proclaim. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Behold, Christian, one who is fulfilling her destiny to do just that. This is classic Hebrew poetry employing Hebrew parallelism, where ideas are rhymed rather than words. English poetry, we rhyme words, as we've documented time and time again, even as Brian brought us through the Proverbs, right? Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, not words. You see this rhyming of ideas in the parallel, my soul magnifies and my spirit rejoices, the very next verse. And both are synonymous actions as the objects of their glorification are as well. My spirit rejoices in the Lord and God my Savior, right? Mary's soul is overflowing with the blessing of God. And she gives eloquent expression to it. Every bit as eloquent as the Psalms of David. Many have commented on this, to which this song is comparable. Secondly, we note, Mary is a featured blessing in redemptive history. Mary is a featured blessing in redemptive history. There's no escaping the fact that this humble peasant woman looms large in redemptive history. She stands in the long line of unlikely women who nevertheless bless the redeemed of God. Rahab the harlot, for example, who delivered Israel by sheltering the spies, showing the way into the city of Jericho, and who subsequently stands in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ. Or Ruth the Moabitess from a cursed race, who nevertheless by faith attached herself to the people of God and became grandma to King David and thus stands in the very genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth as well. Mary, in good company here, this unlikely obscure peasant woman. And of course, most importantly, Mary succeeds where our first mother Eve failed, in that she passes her probation in complete obedience. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Indeed, humble as she is, God has looked upon, that's a euphemism for sovereign choosing. God has looked upon her such that all generations, once again, that's a euphemism for the eternal generation of her seed, quote unquote, the seed of the redeemed. God is all about generating in these chapters, okay? One of the features of these chapters, God is generating. And our Lord will indeed generate the people of God in his church. God is all about generating here. She is indeed, Mary, blessed. For she now bears the very seed promised her, the very seed first promised in her mother Eve. When God pronounced a curse on the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, that promised seed is about to be born, and he will do precisely that. The promise to Mary is that even as we are doing here today, the seed of the redeemed will remember. We are the seed of the redeemed, and we are here remembering. Thirdly, let me point out to you from this text. Mary's witness vindicates a holy God. Mary's witness vindicates a holy God. The one that Mary makes great or magnifies is great. Megala in the Greek. Mega, once you, again you hear that word mega, meaning large or great. Megala. That's the sense of for he who is mighty. He who is mighty, Megala. The mighty one of Israel, as he was known in Old Testament Israel, is the very same one who is mighty here in the New Testament Israel as well. Same God. And he continues to do mighty things for his people, right down to the individual, even this humble peasant woman. To proclaim, holy is his name, is to declare that the deeds associated with the one with the name declared in a covenant document were in complete correspondence with the terms of that covenant. He is a faithful covenant God. He is answering the promises in that covenant. The name attached to the covenant with Israel, Yahweh, corresponded exactly with all of the actions and promises of that covenant. He promised a deliverer and redeemer. We had that read for us in our Old Testament reading, right? David marvels at God's faithfulness in delivering his covenant promises. And behold, that's precisely what he's doing now. And so he is vindicated in history, and he is holy. Mary knows this to her toenails and gives testimony to it in this beautiful, beautiful song. And she goes on to enlarge this blessing to more than just her own personal destiny as well. That brings us to point two, verses 50 through 53. Magnificat. Mary, mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind in a great reversal of fortunes. The Redeemer of mankind is being sent in a great reversal of fortunes. Mary goes on to expand the blessings of redemption to more than just her own world. She confidently proclaims that God's mercy in saving some from a wicked race is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That blessing is not for those who politely respect him, or for those who occasionally have some feelings of reverence and awe come over them when they talk about the big guy upstairs, right? You have my permission to throttle anybody who refers to the great God of heaven as the big guy upstairs. No, this blessing of redemption is for those who fear him, who are alive to him, such that they see him for the holy creator that he is, majestic in his power to both destroy and save, who is sovereign to the point of determining all that comes to pass, and has ordained the salvation of a people he alone has chosen. To such a one who has come to know that he is one of those upon whom the mercy of God has come, learns to fear this God, as Mary does. When this fear, then, is mixed with love, and we can do two things at once, can't we? When this fear is mixed with the love that inevitably follows, one has what Calvin calls true piety. True piety is fear mixed with love. Fear mixed with love. And they're not mutually exclusive. This fear of the Lord has characterized the saints of the past from Moses to Mary. And one generation inculcates this godly fear to another generation right under the babe in the mother's lap next to you. For every such generation, Mary declares mercy. Mercy accompanies the fear of the Lord. And notice how dense these texts are with birth and generation and life, right? Birth and generation and life. Redemption and salvation flourish and prosper amongst the people of God. Mary and Elizabeth are bearing fruit. Even the dry womb of Elizabeth is fecund. Generations hence, as well as generations previous, the sense here is prospective, looking both forward and backward. Generations hence, as well as generations previous, receive this mercy. It characterizes covenant love, mercy. God's kingdom is indeed great. And this mercy is characterized as a great reversal of fortunes. The two seeds of man are characterized as two great classes of men in the world as well. First of all, number one, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, right? The seed of the serpent are characterized as the rich, the proud, and the mighty. Nothing new to Scripture. The wisdom literature incessantly warns against pride as folly and riches a snare. The prophets condemn the rich as the devourers of the poor. And the mighty and the powerful as those who oppress the weak. The rich, the proud, the mighty become a metaphor for the seed of the serpent. Those who seem to triumph in a fallen world and appear to be the direct beneficiaries of the cynic's golden rule, right? The golden rule, those who have the gold rule. This is the way of the world, and we're constantly told that you Christians are naive and impractical. You're looking for pie in the sky when you die. Oh, the worldly wise man will get his here and now. He knows that once you die, you're dead, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. I'm really fed up with hearing that line of thinking. These are the proud in the thoughts of their heart, who flatter themselves that because they're rich and powerful that they are God's somebodies. And they indeed are the people. Men like George Soros or Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum or Yuval Noah Harari and the tech giants all fancy themselves as such. Google these guys' names to find out who and what they are. Just classically representing the seed of the serpent. Throughout the birth narratives, those on their thrones at that time, Herod, Caesar, Quirinius, the rich and the proud are deliberately passed by, are they not? Deliberately passed by, and soon to be utterly cast down. Because God's arm is strong. It's a metaphor for his sovereignty. He will do this. Do not be fooled by appearances, Church of Christ. Although the cynic's golden rule seems to prevail at the moment, the cosmic reversal of fortunes has already begun. It's already been set in motion. And Christ's triumph at the cross has tipped the first dominoes of the cynic. They're falling. And proud will be completely scattered. The powerful will be completely thrown down. And the rich will be completely empty. At the consummation of all things, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory, the serpent's head will be fully crushed. And the reversal of fortunes begun here will be complete. Well, That's the seed of the serpent. So much for them. Number two, the seed of the Redeemer are the humble and the hungry. This is nothing new in Scripture either. From the ruddy shepherd boy, David, to the humble carpenter and his peasant wife, Mary, the humble, poor, and hungry have come to emblemize the seed of the Redeemer. The wisdom literature once again consistently bears out that humility comes before honor. And that, as Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward of humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. The righteous are the hungry, those who crave the Lord, that is, and his righteousness, more than their necessary food. As Psalm 107 says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Blessed are the hungry, they will be fed. Though they may be obscure and hidden and ignored by the world, even as David was by his own father, tending sheep while his bigger, stronger brothers were screen testing for the role of king of Israel, right? While the humble and the hungry will experience a reversal of fortune in that they will be exalted and filled with good things. There's one of my favorite obscure kings in recent history. Back in the early 19th century, Pedro II of Brazil. Maybe you've never heard of him. He's one of those obscure, humble kings whose heart was good anyway. He was the last emperor of Brazil. That sounds like a great title for a film. The last emperor of Brazil. He abolished slavery long before America did. He was known as the Prince of the Poor. The Prince of the Poor, because of his care for them and land reforms too. You want to help the poor. The way to do this is with genuine bona fide land reforms, not revolution like Marxists. Well, this characterized Pedro II of Brazil, a obscure, hidden, ignored by the world, except for these few moments in this sermon. Well, the dominoes have already been tilted, as I mentioned, in that Jesus Christ has accomplished all of the work upon the cross for your redemption. And he has made you alive in him, filling your hungry soul with the presence of his Holy Spirit. How humble and obscure are you in the world, brother and sister? How humble and obscure are you in the world? The church should love the humble and the obscure because our Lord loves the humble and the obscure. And if you are, just know that the Lord loves you and he will exalt you. Has any president ever consulted you on world events? I keep waiting by my phone, but I don't get a call. Has Donald Trump ever come to you for a loan? I understand they've been bleeding his wealth here lately. Maybe he needs a loan. What do you think? Has anyone ever come to you for so much as the time of day? Perhaps you too have come to see yourself as no more than an obscure, humble servant whom the world has long ago passed by. Well, on the authority of the Word of God, I have good news for you. You're precisely the person for whom this Redeemer has come. His work of salvation and redemption is exactly for you. If you indeed are humble in heart and poor in spirit, even as our Lord delineates in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, if you indeed are one of these, then Christ has died for you. He's been raised for your justification. He is for you. The kingdom is for you. The invitation is for you, the obscure, the poor, the humble. The kingdom is for you. Come to him today, then, in genuine faith and repentance, knowing this. So all he asks, come to him in that same humility, genuine faith and repentance, and all of the promises for life and blessing will be yours. By a new spiritual birth, that is, complete fullness of blessings when Christ returns for us again. This promise is even recalled by Mary in our final section. Point 3, verses 54 and 55. Magnificat. Mary, Mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind as the helper of Israel. Mary, Mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind as the helper of Israel. Now, Mary has progressed from her own individual blessing to the specific generations of the people of God, to now the nation of Israel considered as the whole people of God. We still use that term, Israel, right? To encompass the whole people of God. We are the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. And the Bible often views the whole people of God as a singular person for the sake of personification. Here viewed as the servant, right? In Hosea 6, verse 1, God tells Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In the Old Testament, the whole people of God were looked upon by God as a singular son, even as the whole people of God are now looked upon by God as a singular bride, being prepared for her bridegroom, the son. And one of the major indications of God's love for his whole people is the Zakar motif. Z-A-C-A-R. Zakar is Hebrew for to remember. Remember, if we ever do Hebrew for laymen, that'll be one of the prime vocabulary. The Hebrew notion of remembering now is not the Western notion of remembering. When we remember, we mean that we simply recall a thought or a person to our immediate consciousness. We remember an answer to a math problem or a history question or something. That's not the Hebrew idea of remembering. For us, it's a mere cognitive process. We recognate a person or thing, or recognize, right? When a Hebrew remembered a person or thing, he did so to act on behalf of that person or thing, to act. It's precisely what our Lord does here. He remembers his servant Israel so as to act on his behalf, showering mercy upon him by sending a Redeemer. That's what he did when Israel was captive in Egypt. And this is mercy. To a people lost in darkness and sin, the sending of a Redeemer is an act of mercy. And it was no spur-of-the-moment caprice either. These were the promises made to the patriarchs, particularly the promises made to Abraham. To Abraham, the promise was made, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." No vague kind of superficial blessing, this. A kind of, well, the Jews will be, like in many circles, you'll hear the Jews talk of this themselves. The Jews will be a good cultural influence on people. They'll produce a lot of doctors and writers and lawyers. They'll give the world the bagel and leave a great cultural heritage. Is that what God meant to Abraham? No, the blessing that God's son Israel would bestow upon the families of the earth would be his son by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary knew this. Luke knew this. And by extension, we must say that the patriarchs and kings and prophets of Israel knew this too. If our simple peasant girl picked this up in synagogue school, I'm sure that the faithful of Israel knew it too. As we have affirmed time and time again throughout the history of redemption, God operates in a covenant economy. And he is dispensing redemption and salvation, justice and mercy in that covenant economy. Mary clearly sees the covenants of God building one upon the other as the covenant with Abraham now comes to full fruition in the new covenant. The remembrance of his mercy, sealed and promised in this covenant with Abraham, is now coming to fulfillment and the deliverance of a son in the womb of this humble servant, Mary. And that promise did not conclude with Mary and her generation either. That promise of a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is for his seed forever. For his seed forever. All biblical covenants have the built-in feature of covenant succession. Write this down. Covenant succession. No covenant is worthy of the name covenant unless it is passed on to the next generation. With the proviso, of course, that that generation passes it on to their generation too, et cetera, et cetera. It's come down to all of us. Look at the Friedels. You want an example, you want a model of God's covenant faithfulness, just look to the Friedel family and how their generation is faithful and is propagating the faith to their children and their generation too, with the understanding that those kids will then pass it on to their children as well. Covenant faithfulness. No covenant worth the name covenant is worth it unless it is passed on to the next generation. Covenant succession. The gospel, the good news, is that now you too are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, when you place your faith in this child of Mary's womb. We are Abraham's children now. That promise to him is to us. Paul puts it this way, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you believe that you, without a Redeemer, dwell in darkness and sin and will perish eternally without intervention, right? Do you believe that God has been faithful to his covenant promises and he has provided a Redeemer and Savior in his own Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe in your heart that this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is your Redeemer and Savior, and that he has truly and powerfully redeemed you? Then indeed, if that is the case, you are one with us in this salvation, and you can exclaim with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. A great and cosmic reversal of fortunes has taken place in your own life. If by faith you see this one whose first advent, humble and filled with suffering for you, is that one whose suffering paid for your sins and endowed you with a righteousness not your own, even the righteousness of faith. You whose fortune and fate consisted of misery and oppression and darkness and ignorance in this life, what Thomas Hobbes calls in his book Leviathan, he called it a life solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Pretty well describes life without Christ, right? With only the prospect of hell and damnation facing you once you die, but you now see that fortune reversed with the child in Mary's womb. You who were once poor and hungry, a lost soul banging around in sin and darkness, you are now light and life in the Lord Jesus. You will be exalted in due time as well and be filled with good things to fullness in due time, even as you are now filled with that down payment of those good things in the life of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. May the Lord so fill you with gratitude and thankfulness that you too may exclaim with us, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Let us now come to that place then where our souls are filled with a taste of the good things to come as we feed upon the bread and wine of life, eating his flesh and blood, participating in the supper of the Lord.